We're going to start unconditional election. We talked about this last time. There's five, remember in Calvinism, there's five major tenets of Calvinism. And if you take the first letter of each tenet and put it down, it spells TULIP. Total depravity is first. Unconditional election is second, which is what we're talking about now. Limited atonement is third. Irresistible grace is fourth. And preservation of the saints is fifth. And we're talking about unconditional election. And last Wednesday night that we had a class, we dealt with what the people who believe in unconditional election use as the proof text. We're not going to go back through that again tonight. But anyway, primarily, R.C. Sproul, who I used to get the defense of this doctrine, he primarily went to Romans chapter 9. And we'll go back there for just a second tonight as a part of review. If you take a look at Romans chapter 9, and about verse 6, and let me have Daniel, if you will, read Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13, Daniel.
But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also has conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.
And then Paul goes on to say in verses 14 and 15, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And this is a passage that they use to defend this idea of unconditional election. And they point out that that God chose even before they were born, before they had a chance to do anything right or wrong, which then in that particular verse it seems to call in question the idea of total depravity. So before they had any chance to do right or wrong, anything good or bad, God chose one over the other. He chose Isaac over Esau. He chose Jacob He chose Jacob over Esau, I'm sorry, and he chose Isaac over Ishmael. So he said that God made those choices, and it wasn't the person who runs or the person who wills that, but God who shows mercy. And so this is the point. This is the passage that they use. We're going to take a look at that today. It seems like it's pretty obvious that God made the choice, and it wasn't the person's part that runs or the person who wills, but God who made the choice on who He's going to show mercy on and who He's not going to show mercy on. So we're going to take a look at this today as how it's refuted. To determine what Paul is actually teaching, if Paul is actually teaching unconditional election in Romans 9, we need to look at the entire chapter in context. And remember, this is something that we always talk about. Let's look in context. And if you listen to my radio programs on Sunday, when it's my time to do the radio programs, one of the things I always say is don't take my word for anything. Read and read in context. Because the consequences of error are just too great to take my word or Hans Red's or anybody's for that matter, Billy Graham's or R.C. Sproul's or anybody's word. We need to read, and we need to read in context what the Bible actually tells us. This is what we're going to try to do. So let's take a look at Romans 1, 9, verses 1 through 5. Tyler, can you pick that up for me? Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. Okay, and so in verses 1 through 5, Paul is kind of lamenting over the fact that Israel hasn't done what they ought to have done. He points out that Jesus came in the flesh through Israel, and he says I would rather myself be accursed from Christ for my brother and my countrymen according to the flesh. Paul was saying I would gladly give up my own salvation for my countrymen, for my people in the flesh. And so he's really concerned about Israel and his countrymen. Then he goes on and beginning in verses 6 through 13 with what Daniel read. Actually, it starts in verse 6 and continues through verse 24, the whole context of this of that conversation. So let's pick it up in verse 16 and read through verse 24. Hans, can you do that for me?
So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, on whom he will harden it. Thou wilt say unto me, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who hath that replies against God, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and unto another dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured much with long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles.
Okay, so here in these particular verses, it sure sounds like God has called certain people. Just a general reading. It says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. How many times was Pharaoh's heart hardened? 9 times. The 10th time, when his son was killed and all the firstborn of Egypt were killed, his heart wouldn't harden anymore after that, and he let the children go. In fact, he wanted them to leave for a while. And then he came back to his original thoughts and said, what did we do? We let all our slaves go, so he went and tried to get them back, and we know the end of that story. But it sounds like that this is what Paul is saying, that the potter has power over the clay, and from the same lump to make one vessel of honor, another to dishonor. But let's pick it up, and then in verse 25, he says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, that they may be called sons of the living God. So anyway, he's talking here about calling the Gentiles in that particular passage, but the question is: Does Paul say that God chose Ishmael? That God chose? Let me see that. That God chose Isaac over Ishmael, although that both were that both were children of Abraham. This is what Paul is saying. Paul explains that not all the children of Abraham were children of promise. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael, although both were his children. God chose Jacob over Esau, although Esau was actually the firstborn twin. It was his sovereign right to choose Isaac and not Ishmael, and it was his sovereign right to choose Jacob and not Esau. So it was God's sovereign right to make those choices. He had that sovereign right. That's something that we cannot deny, and we should deny, because that's clear. God could do what he chose to do. Could God have saved everyone regardless of what we do? Could he have just continued to wink at evil? He could have, but that's not what he chose to do. So he chose one over the other because of his sovereign will. But we need to actually look at what Paul is teaching about unconditional election in Romans chapter 9, and we need to look at the entire chapter. In Romans chapter 25 through 33, Paul here brings up the fact that God also elected to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And this is what Hosea was saying. I will call them my people who are not my people. He's referring there to the Gentiles, and God said, I'm going to call them my people. So verses 25 through 33 deals, through the end of the chapter, deals with God calling the Gentiles, making a sovereign decision on his part to call the Gentiles. Now, did the Jews necessarily like that? No, they didn't. They were still had that mindset that they had for 1,000 years, that they were God's only chosen people. And all of a sudden, here God chooses to bring the Gentiles in. Go ahead, Tom.
Now, I think about Romans chapter 9, where you said the word over and over, sovereignty.
Yep.
The chapter talks about it's God's world, it's his plan, and just deal with it. I mean, that really, that's part of it. I mean, because the whole book of Romans deals with, outside of justification and what faith brings, he deals with the case of the Jews. He deals with the case of the Gentiles. He's been talking about this the entire time. And then lays it out. It's that, who are you to say?
Right.
And the bottom line, this is the way it is. Jew, get over it. You were chosen here. He didn't have to even choose you. But there was a plan, and he was going to have things. And some of it's all his providence as well. He knew how things were going to play out. Even in the case of Pharaoh, he didn't zap Pharaoh, but he just knew the reaction of this great king of Egypt would take place.
Yep.
And the more he got prodded and pushed, the more he would have a calloused heart. But that's if you, because you can label the chapters. In chapter 9, it's God's sovereignty. It's his plan. He does what he wants.
Exactly.
And if you want to be in heaven with them, then here's what you need to do. Otherwise, there's your choice.
Right. Exactly. And this is the whole point of Romans chapter 9. It talks about God's sovereign choices, and God made the choices because it was his sovereign right to do that. And the point that you made about Pharaoh is a good point, Tom. Pharaoh was a king. And he wasn't used to people telling him what to do. When Moses came there and said, let my people go, Pharaoh wasn't used to people talking to him like that. So what did God know that he was going to do? Bristle up, you know? How many times have you seen supervisors who weren't used to being told things that they didn't like to hear, and somebody finally tells them, and what happens? It don't go good for a while. I've ran into that myself, and so we know people do this, and the point is that it is God's sovereign will, and he did this. Paul brings up the fact that God also elected to bring salvation to the Gentiles in verses 25 through 33, and Paul tells us that although Israel was a vast nation, only a remnant's going to be saved, and this is Paul's, this is God's right to save only a remnant of those. And then we see that Paul, what Paul is writing. God, in his sovereign right, chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob and not Esau. And God also chose to bring, to recognize righteousness when it is achieved through faith and not of works. And in doing this, he used his sovereign right to do that. And we recognize this. So take a look in Hebrews chapter 11. How many of those people in Hebrews chapter 11 were saved by works only? How many of the people in Hebrews chapter 11 were recognized by as being acceptable to God by their works alone? Not a single one. How many of them were recognized as being acceptable to God by their faith alone? Not a single one. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us what happened. Noah believed God and he built a boat and he saved his family. Abraham believed God and he left and he went to where God told him to go. And I was wondering the other night when I was studying this, is if Abraham had believed God and left his home, but then instead of going to where God told him to do, decided to go somewhere else because he thought that would not be better for him, what would have happened? He wouldn't have obeyed God, and he wouldn't have been counted as righteous. He had to obey God. He had to go where God told him to go. And the same thing with all of them. And then James tells us this, too. We're going to get into that in a few minutes. James tells us that we need to, that it's a faith that's combined with works that's acceptable to God. But in doing these things and making these choices, God made his sovereign, was using his sovereign right. Now, could God have used his sovereign right to say, Arnold is going to heaven and Bill Beebe is going to hell no matter what we do? Could he have done that? Could he have said, Hans is going to heaven and Ed's going to hell? Could he have done that? Of course he could. That was within his sovereign right to do that. He could have set up salvation any way he wanted to. And this is one of the things that we need to keep in mind when we go through this chapter. So let's continue to take a look at it. And so Paul is teaching here that God says, I'm going to show my wrath on those who are worthy of wrath and mercy on those who are worthy of mercy as it suits his sovereign will. But let's take a look of what Paul says in Romans chapter 23 through 24. And he said, Romans chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. In that particular verse, 23 and 24, Paul says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath prepared beforehand unto glory. For even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he might make known on the vessels of mercy, which are prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. So who was God's mercy presented to? Those he called. And this is where Mr. Sproul, I think he's a doctor, but anyway, where Mr. Sproul gets this idea that of unconditional election, even us whom he hath called. But let's take a look at Romans chapter 1 for a minute. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 7, Paul tells us who he's writing this book of Romans, to this letter of Romans 2. He says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So God is writing, Paul is writing this letter to the saints in Rome. And that's the us he's talking about. The even us in verse 24 is critical to understanding this whole text. Because he said, even us. And who's the us he's referring to? All those who are called to be saints in Rome. This is what he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. So he identifies the us he's talking to, and Paul identifies those in this letter. And there he says, it's to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And those called to be saints are Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. How about taking a look at that, Cody? Can you read that for me? 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And let me Steve, if you can, Steve, read Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. I have other passages, but that's probably going to be enough for this tonight.
1 Corinthians 1
and verse 2.
To the church of God in Corinth, to the sanctified in Jesus Christ, and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere called on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours.
Okay, so here Paul in Corinthians identifies who's the sanctified. He said those who are in the church of God, those are the sanctified. Those who are set aside. Go ahead, Steve, with your...
Philippians 1:1. Uh-huh. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Jesus Christ, which are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons.
Okay. So here he talks about all the saints which are in Philippi, which are with the bishops and deacons. So Paul identifies these saints, and this is what he's identifying in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. To all them that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling the Christians. God called Christians. And this is the thing we need to keep in mind, even as we study this. Those that are called, when he talks about those that are called, even us, it's the people that are in Rome called to be saints. And they're called, not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, Paul says. So the saints that are in Rome, Jews and Gentiles both, is who Paul is addressing this letter to. And when he says, even us, in Romans chapter 9, verse 24, even us, whom he hath called, not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, Paul is telling us he's called those saints that are in Rome, called the Christians that are in Rome. That's who he called. So in relation to this, Paul says God had before planned to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which are even us, or which are Christians. He's talking to the Christians in Rome, and that's even us he's talking about. So the vessels of mercy he's talking about are Christians. So Paul is actually teaching us in this chapter, that he exercised his sovereign right to choose Isaac and not Ishmael. He did that sovereignly. That was his choice. He could have chosen Ishmael. Wasn't Ishmael born first? Wasn't Ishmael actually Abraham's firstborn son? Yes, he was. He could have chosen Ishmael, but he didn't. He chose Isaac. He exercised his sovereign right to choose Jacob over Esau. Although Esau was the firstborn twin. He exercised his sovereign right to choose to extend salvation over the Gentiles. This is what Paul is telling us. And he exercised his sovereign right to call those that he chose to call. He exercised his sovereign right to choose those that he chose to call. And he chose those who he chose, those he called are the ones that became Christians. And since becoming a Christian involves hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, confessing that belief and confessing that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for our sins, repenting of our sins and being baptized, we know all of those are things that's required to become a Christian. Paul is saying there is that he called those, God made a sovereign choice to call those who become Christians, and this is how you become Christians. God made those choices. And that choice resulted in salvation. He could have chosen these that became Christians could have chosen not to believe. In fact, we know a lot of people chose not to believe. We sometimes talk about how 3,000 were baptized at Pentecost. That was a large number. We think that was a large number, but there were tens of thousands of people in Jerusalem at Pentecost. So out of tens of thousands, 3,000 chose to believe, and the other chose not to believe. So these people could choose not to believe, and therefore their actions would not have resulted in them in being Christians, and they could and they would have been unchosen because they chose not to believe. God exercised a sovereign right to determine the limits through which Jesus Christ would enter this world. That's why he chose Jacob over Esau, or chose Isaac over Ishmael. That's why he chose Jacob over Esau to determine the lineage through which Jesus Christ was going to enter this world. Okay, and that's why when the Israelites asked for a king, that's why God eventually chose David, because he wanted, instead of Saul, the promise from Abraham came through David and not through Saul. Saul was never intended to be the king through which Jesus Christ would come through this world. Jesus didn't get his royal lineage through Saul. He got his royal lineage through David and Solomon. Go ahead, Tom.
I was even going to say, if you think about as a Jew would read that, because it was the firstborn that was entitled to these things, not the second.
Right.
But it just throws even more impact on, again, this is how I'm doing it.
Right.
And because in their minds, it's, well, this is how it's supposed to be. Well, hold on, I chose you. I'm just telling you, it's not what you think it is. This is how we're doing this.
Right, exactly.
So that offers more to those, which was difficult for them, but
yep.
It really shows
and
how God was changing things.
Exactly, and that's why I'm trying to point out that he chose a secondborn, Abraham's secondborn son, not his firstborn son. He chose the secondborn twin, not the firstborn twin. And and Tom is right. That flies in the face of all the traditions of the Jews. It was the firstborn that had all the rights, and not the secondborn. But God made that sovereign choice, and he made that choice. And the ones that he called are the ones who became Christians. And becoming a Christian requires us to make certain choices on our own. It requires us to hear. And it requires us to believe. We make a choice to believe or not to believe. We make a choice to confess Jesus Christ or not to confess. We make a choice to repent or not to repent. We make a choice to be baptized or not to be baptized. And then we make a choice to continue that life or not to continue that life. And all those choices that he's given us, when we make those choices, we then become the called. And Jesus is atoning blood. We're going to talk about this next time. We talk about limited atonement. His atoning blood is going to be given to us. Those called made the choice, and their choice resulted in salvation. Now, how do we correlate this with the verse that says, let's see. The potter has power of the clay, and from the same lump he made one vessel to honor and another to dishonor. How do we correlate that? If God took a lump of clay and he made one vessel to honor and one vessel to dishonor, this is what Paul says here. How do we correlate that with the idea that we can make a choice ourselves? Well, I think it's simple. I think he made the choice, the vessel to honor are those who chose to become Christians. And the vessel to dishonor are those who chose not to become Christians. And we can't have it any other way. He says, can the vessel then find fault and say, why did he make me this way? Can we find fault and say, why did God cause us only call the Christians? Why didn't he call the Buddhists, and why didn't he call the Hindus, and why didn't he call the Muslims, and why didn't he call the Mormons, and why didn't he call any other group of people? We don't know. God could have done that, but he didn't do that. He made one vessel to honor, and that's Christianity. And Jesus himself tells us that there's only one way to get to God, and that's through me. So we see then that God has made the Christians his vessel of honor. And he's made non-Christian, people who choose not to believe, who choose not to do what he had told to do, or who choose to believe in something else, the vessels of dishonor. And it's not for us to say, well, I was a good person. You know, it's not for somebody like Bill Gates who gives billions of dollars, has given billions of dollars to good causes, to say, look at what I've done. I deserve heaven because of all I've done. That's not for us to say. God said, this is the way people are going to be saved. And this is the only way people are going to be saved. It's not for us to make that choice. It's for us to choose whether we're going to obey or not. And that's the choice that we have to make. Other biblical teachings that refute traditional or unconditional election, we're not going to get through these tonight, unfortunately. I was hoping we would. But in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 5, Luke says, these were present. I have a hard time reading it off my computer tonight for some reason. Turn to Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And Eddie, can you read that for me?
Luke 13, 1 through 5?
Yep.
Now there were some present at that very season who told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said unto them, think ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they have suffered these things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all in like manner perish. For those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, think ye that they were offenders above all the men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish.
Okay. Jesus talked about these two cases, some Galileans who were killed, and then the king had their blood mingled with their sacrifices, and some other Galileans who who were killed because a tower fell on them. And he says, do you think they were sinners, they were worse sinners than anybody else? He says, no. And the same thing, and I tell you what, unless you repent, you're going to likewise perish like they did. Now, unconditional election teaches that God does not foresee an action or a condition on our part that induces him to save us. This is something I've talked about in the first lesson. Unconditional election says that God doesn't look down into the future and see something on my part that causes him to condemn me, and on Arnold's part that causes him to save Arnold, or on Hans' part that causes him to save Hans, and on Ed's part that causes him to condemn Hans, or Ed. Unconditional election teaches that God does not foresee an action or condition on our part that induces him to save us. Rather, election rests solely on God's sovereign decision to save whomever he is pleased to save. There, and because of this, it would make no sense then that those people had to repent. Why, if unconditional election was true, why would I have to repent? God's already chosen me, or he hasn't chosen me, so repentance or not repentance wouldn't make any difference. So the question that I have for us when we think about this, if unconditional election is true, as is taught by Reformed theology, Calvinism, and that God doesn't foresee anything on our part that causes him to save us or not save us, then why would I have to repent? Why? In fact, I actually heard a radio person, talking about coming in off a fire one night and flew into Little Rock and driving back home. And I listened to some preacher on radio, and he said, just believe in Jesus Christ, you don't have to repent. Just believe in Jesus Christ, go ahead and live your life, and you'll be okay. And I'm sure he was using this unconditional election thing. That if you're elected, you're fine. If you're not elected, you're going to go to hell. It don't make any difference what you do. You can either... So repentance is not necessary. Now, in John chapter 3, we're going to get this one in before we leave tonight. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Tyler, can you pick that up again for me? John 3, 14 through 18. We'll all remember this situation when Tyler begins to read it.
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Okay, so John writes here, and he reminds the people that he's writing to about that situation in the wilderness where Israel had sinned against God, and God sent these serpents into them, these poisonous snakes. And after killing several Israelites from the poisonous snakes, the people begged for mercy and repented. And instead of taking the poisonous snakes out, which God could have done, he could have taken the poisonous snakes away, couldn't he? He sent them in, he could have taken them away. But what he said, Moses, I want you to put me a brass snake on top of a pole, and I want you to tell everybody who's bitten to look at that snake. And if they look at that snake, they're going to be saved. If they don't look at that snake, they're going to be lost. That was his sovereign decision. He made that a sovereign decision. He could have said, everybody's going to be saved. I'll take the snakes away. But he didn't. And it's important to note that even after he put that serpent upon the pole, God still didn't take the snakes away. They were still there. That was his decision too. So Jesus says that a person who believes is going to be saved in this particular passage. And that the doctrine of unconditional election teaches that it makes no difference if a person believes or not. The only thing that results in a person's salvation is God's unconditional election of that person. And we're going to try to pick this up again next Wednesday night, because we need to stop for tonight. Thanks a lot for your attention and your reading for me.
Just